This is a true story. One time I asked all of our small group leaders and all of our leaders, hey, what is your nickname? Like, what do people call you? And Lynn, being frustrated that I was asking these silly questions, said that her nickname was Lenny the Lover. And what she didn't know is we were going to use those in a game. And so to this day, I call her Lenny the Lover, which embarrasses her, as you can see. So that's what happens. But friends, I'll pray for us, and then we'll just jump right into the text, if that's okay with everybody. And if anybody wants to sit here, great. If not, you know, Liz, it's all open. There you go. All right, I'll pray. Lord, thank you for Thursday night Bible study. Thank you for my friends in this room. Thanks for the sunshine. I know it's done wonders for my soul, and I'm sure for others around here. And then, Lord, thank you for the rain, because we know it sustains the land, and we know it's your gift to us, and so help us to appreciate that as well. But just ask that you would be with me tonight. Allow my words to be clear. Allow me to get out of the way of the message you would have us hear. And then I pray you just be with my friends tonight, that they would have open hearts, open minds, open hands to what it is you would teach them. And so it's in your son's perfect and holy name I ask these things. Amen. Amen. So if you remember last week, for the 12 of you who came in the ice storm, Judy taught on a lesson that really talked about stewardship. And really, her lesson last week and the lesson this week are connected. And so you can go back and kind of look at the similarities and differences. It starts out with a negative example of the farmers on the land and how they kill the servants and the servant's son. And we're going to end tonight with a positive example of the widow's mite. And so as much as last week was about stewardship, this week is about ownership. And we're going to talk all about God's ownership. And my hope is that when you'll leave here tonight, you'll either for the first time be convinced that God is in fact your owner, and I'll unpack that, or if you already do believe it, then you'll walk out of here more convinced of what you need to do in light of that. And so for those of you who know me, you know I love a couple of things more than life itself. One is my niece and nephew, Jaden and Nixon, and the other is my cat, Clive. And so my niece loves cats. I mean, just loves them. She's a lot like her aunt, and my parents had a cat named Boomer and Sooner, of course, because we're OU fans. And when Sooner, the last of their cats, finally died off, my brother and sister-in-law decided we should get Jaden a cat. I mean, she loves cats. She already had two huge Great Danes, but they thought, sure, we should get her a cat. And so the morning they told her, she's 4 years old, and they're like, Jaden, we're going to get you a cat. She's like, oh, good, I already have a name picked out, Ariel. And so they went and got her a cute little kitten named Ariel, and my brother and sister-in-law live in an area of Oklahoma that's not completely developed, and they would let the cat be an indoor-outdoor cat. And so one day, Ariel became a snack for a coyote. And so with Jaden being 4 years old, they just were like, baby girl, she's just out. You know, didn't tell her. So I was like, no, your cat's dead. And so picture before, though, so because Jaden loves cats, though, and I own a cat, I'm like, okay, I'll take my cat home so Jaden can play with my cat. And so that's Clive. And this is where Clive likes to ride, either on my shoulder or on the dashboard. That's all on the dashboard. And so you can imagine as people are driving down the road, they're like, and people like speed up or slow down, and they're like, oh my gosh. And I'm like, it's just a cat. Keep driving. And so when we get to Oklahoma, though, Jaden loves to do this. We should go, Aunt Nika, is this my cat? And I'm like, no, this cat's on loan. And she goes, well, maybe this week it could be my cat. And I'm like, okay, you can have the cat. And so what we'll do is every time I go to town, we go to Target, we go straight to the cat food aisle. She gets to pick out the food. And so she picks them by color. So she, you know, purples and blues and whatever, because she can't read yet. And so we put it, and then she gets to pick treats. And so she picks them, and again, by color. And then she always, well, Clive needs a toy. And I'm like, you're right. And Clive's a boy, but she calls him her every time. And so she needs a toy. Her needs a toy. That's what she says. And so I'm like, okay. And you can see Clive is miserable. Clive does not like being picked up. But the whole week, Jaden believes that that cat is hers. She'll be like, this is my cat. But in reality, I feed the cat. I clean the cat's cat box. That week, particular week, Clive had an allergy infection, and I'm one of those people that takes my cat every time he sneezes to the vet because he's my baby. And so he had to have allergy drops in his ears, which he hated, so I put the drops in. In reality, I own the cat. I own the cat. In fact, Jaden can't even pull the can open to feed the cat had she wanted to, right? But if you ask Jaden, she'd go, no, I own the cat, because she's delusional and four. And so because I love her, I let her think it's her cat. But in reality, it's not her cat. And it's obvious to everybody in the room, it's not her cat. That's a little bit of what we're talking about tonight. The reality is you belong to God. And so many times we think we're Jaden and we think we're playing like we're the owner of ourselves. We're like, well, I own my own life. I own my own finances. I own everything that I possess. I am the owner. Just like Jaden, who has deluded herself in her 4-year-old mind into thinking she actually owns my cat, when in fact, it's the farthest from the truth. I own my cat. And it's very obvious. And so what I hope tonight you'll walk away from is that we won't be 4-year-old Jaden thinking we own something that doesn't belong to us. But instead we would recognize that God, in fact, owns us. And it's a good thing that God owns us. So the first section of our text tonight, starting in Mark 12, verse 13, the first part of this is that God is our owner. And so what we see is, as usual, Jesus is, you know, doing his public ministry. And so, of course, the religious leaders are not happy with him and they're done with him. I mean, they're like, it is time for this guy to go. And so they're trying to trap him. The Herodians and the Pharisees are coming to try and trap him. And they go, okay, Jesus, I just hit my 10,000 steps for today. So it's a good thing I'm a pacer. I know, being healthy. Anyways, it just vibrated. Sorry about that. And so they're trying to trap him. And so they come to him and they go, hey, Jesus, should you pay the poll tax or not? Now, if you're in the first century, you know that they've just thrown down the gauntlet. Because the poll tax is something that if he says, yes, you should pay the poll tax, he is going to frustrate the Jews. And if he says no, he's going to anger the Romans. And so they're like, hey, we're sick of this guy. We need all the crowd to rally around the fact that we hate this guy. So let's create a question that no matter what he answers is going to be polarizing. And he's going to frustrate at least half of the people in this city. And so they come to him, they ask him this question, and you might be wondering, why do the Jews hate the poll tax so much? Well, the poll tax was established in 6 AD under the reign of Tiberius. And on the coin, the actual denarii that Jesus asked for, and he says, let me see this coin. On it is written these words. On one side, it's his picture, and he's got like a wreath around his head, and it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. They're calling themselves the son of God. And on the other side of this coin, it would say high priest. These Roman leaders were coming before the Jews who owned the fact that they believed that there's only one God. The great Deuteronomy Shema and Deuteronomy 6 would say, oh God, you're holy and there's only one God. And so the Jews are going, no, there's only one God. Tiberius, you're not a God. You are not the son of God. And not only that, the priest is sanctified. It comes from the line of Levi. You are not even a Jew. You cannot call yourself the high priest. And here are the Romans going, we are the sons of God. And not only that, you have to pay us with the money that we've written this heresy upon. And so the Jews just find this offensive. And so in 6 AD, when they first establish it, Judas of Galilee actually rises up a bunch of Jews and they're going to revolt against the Romans. And if you know anything about the Roman army, that lasted about 2 seconds before they squashed them. And they were like, no, you are going to pay this poll tax. But it's highly offensive to the Jews. And so Jesus, if he goes, yeah, actually, you do need to pay the poll tax, the Jews are going to go, are you kidding me? Where's your loyalty to God? You're being disloyal to God. You claim to be God's son, and yet you're being disloyal to him. What are you doing? But if he says, no, we don't pay the poll tax, and the Romans are like, you want to bet you don't pay the poll tax? Everybody pays the poll tax. Like, if anybody does not file their taxes by April 15th, you're going to see what we're talking about. They're going to come find you and make you pay. That's just, you know, that's free. If you don't do your taxes, even our government comes after you. And so Jesus does something amazing because he's Jesus, right? He's like, I'm not going to answer your question. Instead, I'm going to elevate it. So he says, bring me this coin. And on it, he says, whose image is on this coin? That word image is actually the Greek word icon. And it matters because what he's using is the same word that's mentioned in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Whose image is on this coin? The same word that's used when God says, let us make man in our own image. And so they go to him and they go, well, you know who's, this isn't rhetorical, or this is rhetorical. He knows whose image is on it, but he's trying to get them to understand, hey, listen, if this is Caesar's picture, if this is Tiberius's picture, fine, that belongs to Tiberius. But the implication of that is, whose image do you bear? Whose icon is on you? He's referencing directly that passage in Genesis where the God of the universe, the one who's breathed life and he just spoke and everything in existence came into being. And then eternity passed, he lived in perfect harmony as a triune God with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he comes and he says, let us triunally make man and woman in our image. Let us do that. And so Jesus, in referencing icon, is referencing this Genesis passage. And he's going, okay, look, you want to give to Caesar what's to Caesar? Sure, this coin bears his image. That's fine. Pay the poll tax. But the implication is that you owe God something greater. You owe God your life. We can sit here and talk about the poll tax, but I'm trying to tell you owe God your life. There's a theologian in the 4th century named Augustine, and this is what he wrote about this passage. He said, "We are God's money, but we are like coins that have wandered away from the treasury. What was once stamped upon us has been worn down by our wandering. The one who re-stamps his image upon us is the one who first formed us. He himself seeks his own coin as Caesar sought his coin." It is in this sense that he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Caesar gets his coins, but God gets your very selves." Now, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he elevates it. And he makes no mistake about it. You belong to God. He formed you. Psalm 139, "You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit you in your mother's womb. He bared his image upon you." And we know that because of what happens in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve choose to eat that apple and they go, "Hey God, I don't really want you to have ownership over me, so I'm going to eat this apple." We know that there was a fracture between God and humanity. And we know that there was something that was pulled apart there. But it doesn't change the fact that the image still exists. God's creator, we were made to create. God's a ruler, we were made to rule. God is a lover, we were made to love. God is just, we were made to seek justice. Love mercy, walk humbly, all these attributes of God. The creator of the universe, he is endowed in all of us. And when I look at a room full of women who would come on a Thursday night when the sun's finally shining because they want to hear God's word, I go, "That is beautiful." And you know why you do it? Because you belong to God. And you have his image. And when you do amazing things like love and seek the lost and care for each other, I go, "Gosh, that's because God did that. And he endowed you with that." So Jesus makes no mistake about it. So had I been in their first century, like when he answers them, he should have just like dropped the denarii and walked away. But we're going to see more. He has more interactions to come. But yeah, he blows their mind. So my question is, you, do you know that you belong to God? Simple question, right? And it's an easy answer. You go, "Yeah, I know I belong to God." But do you really? Like in your mind, you can make that statement, "I know I belong to God." But in actuality, in practice, do you know that you belong to God? Is your life ordered in such a way that you go, "My finances are not my own because ultimately they belong to God. My children are not my own because ultimately they belong to God. My husband is not my own. They ultimately belong to God." Now here's this. They are given to you so that you may steward them. So in some way you have ownership. Like, I don't have claim on your husband the same way that you have claim on him. That would be weird. But he's not yours forever. Your children are not yours forever. Your money is not yours forever. You are not yours forever. You are God's. And it will serve you well for you to come before your creator who created you and knit you and put his image on you and stamped you on your coin and said, "What would you have me do with my life? Because it belongs to you anyways." Do not buy into the illusion. Do not buy into the lie that you are your own. This pick yourself up by the bootstraps. "I belong to me. I am Nike. Hear me roar." No, I'm not. I belong to him. And I know for some of you, that's not a positive thing. And so hopefully by the end of this, I can explain to you why it's a good thing when God owns us. But that's the first part, is that you belong to God. You are stamped with his image. In the same way Caesar wants his money, God wants his people. And so he came after you and he stamped you with his image. So that's the first part of what's going on in this passage. But then the second part is this, is that, okay, so he owns us, but does he own us for now, for life, forever? And we learn that God owns us forever in the next section. And so we've got the Herodians and the Pharisees who are worried about the temple tax. Well, then we got the Sadducees who come along and they're worried about the resurrection. The Sadducees are a group of people that during this time in the New Testament era, they are really powerful. They were the wealthiest. They were pretty smart. They end up becoming the zealots later on. And after the burning of the temple, they lose a lot of power. And so right now, though, they're the bad mamma jammas of the day. And they do not believe in an afterlife. They think when you die, you go to Sheol and that's it. And the only thing that continues on in your life is legacy. That's it. And so they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to go, "Hey, we're trying to get you trapped in this so you understand that there is no afterlife." And in fact, they're also trying to jab the Pharisees who actually do believe in an afterlife. And so they come to Jesus and they go, "Okay, we have a scenario for you." And you got to understand, back in the Old Testament days, if a husband dies and he has no offspring, then it was his brother's responsibility in the levirate marriage to then marry the wife and then bear a child. And that would belong to the first husband. And then if he died, then the next and the next and the next. And so they bring the scenario, okay, all the way down to the seventh guy. She's had seven husbands. I mean, can you imagine? Like, if I were a woman, not that you'd have a choice, but if I was being in an arranged marriage, I'd be like, "How many brothers does he have? Because..." "Oh, he's the oldest of 10. No, no, no. I'd be like, "How's your health? Cough a lot?" Yeah, so they present this and Jesus goes, "Hey, you're mistaken. Like, your question is flawed at the deepest core of your question. Because he tells them, hey, something you have to understand, Sadducees, is that whenever someone dies, the covenant ends. It has to. We see this in Romans 7 when it talks about a husband and wife being married, and when they die, the covenant ends. If not, then the woman is committing adultery. Because if when her first husband dies, she's still married to him, then when she marries his brother, she's now an adulterer because she's married to more than one man. And so Jesus is going, hang on, I need you to understand, first of all, that when you die, the covenant is null and void. And so they're like, okay, so, and then he says, hey, when you get to heaven, it's not like you're going to be married off. You're like the angels. There's no marrying, no give and take. And so, guys, if you're married to your husband, you won't be married to them in the next life. That's essentially what you're saying, because we're all going to be married to Christ. We all get upgrades. Single or married, that's an upgrade, okay? I had a friend when I was younger that was newlywed. You know how newlyweds are? You know. They still think their husband's perfect, and you're like, no, he's not. Give it time. And she was like, I don't want to lose my husband in heaven. And I was just like, but you get Christ. And she's like, I just don't know how he is as a husband. I'm like, I'm sure he puts the seat down. I'm sure he's better than you think. And so, but I was like, what? But then I thought, you know, instead of harshly rebuking her, I should just be thankful she's in love with her husband. Now looking back though, I'm like, that's just weird. I mean, so that's the first misunderstanding. But then the second misunderstanding is that he goes, hey, human covenants end, but God's covenants, they don't end. And he uses the example from Exodus 3:6 where God comes to Moses in the burning bush, and he's going to send Moses to free the Israelites from Egypt. And he says to you, hey, I'm doing this because I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you guys were here last year, we learned about that. He made a covenant with Abe, Ike, and Jake, and he said, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to give you blessing, and this will be an everlasting covenant with you. And so because of his faithfulness to Abe, Ike, and Jake, he's coming to Moses and going, I haven't forgotten my people. It's time to go get them and bring them into the land. And God's point in that, and Jesus' point in that is, look, hey, if the covenants with God end when we die, he doesn't owe the Israelites anything. It ended with Abraham, or it ended with Isaac, or it ended with Jacob. But his point is this, is that when God makes a covenant, it goes beyond death, because we all live forever in God. Covenants I make with you, because we're both human, we're going to die, and that's going to end. Like, if Rachel Smith and I make a covenant, and then she dies, and I'm using her because we can talk like this, then her son Noah comes to me and goes, you owe me this. I'd be like, no, homeboy, that ended with your mama. Like, and you're 5, so get out of my face. Hey, Jaden's single. I don't know if y'all want to, no? Okay. It's arranged marriages. Yeah, so it ends with humans, but not with God. No, covenants are forever. And so he's going, listen, the covenants I make, they go on forever. If the first part is you belong to God, the second part is you belong to God forever. And that should comfort you. That should comfort you. Because in the same way that Moses was acting out the Abrahamic covenant, we are in the new covenant. When Jesus died and rose from the grave, he enacted it. And the new covenant is this: if you believe, then you will be saved. And you will not just be saved for now, you will be saved forever. And that comforts me. Because the truth of the matter is, I do believe on earth that we can live in the fulfillment of many blessings that God's given us. I think when life is hard on this earth, that Jesus has given us life and given life to us abundantly. I believe that when we abide in the Spirit, there's love and joy and peace and patience and all these wonderful things. I believe that. I believe we are supposed to be joyful on this earth. I believe that there are gifts on this earth. But I also know that there is suffering and pain in the 5 o'clock news. And there's rapists and there's divorces. And there's heartache, and there's wife beaters, and there's children abusers, and on and on and on. And people are forsaken, and people are hurt in this hellhole we call earth. And so if this is all we have, if my covenant with God ends when I die and I go nowhere, then I'm not sure walking with Christ is worth it to me. I need to know that I belong to him forever. And I need not doubt when I'm on my deathbed that when I close my eyes and take my final breath, that he's not going to be there to receive me into heaven. I need that, because this life is hard. And the promises that we have in God are partially fulfilled now, and they should be fulfilled now. They should. Even in the hardest circumstances, you can have abiding joy. Even in the midst of just staring down death, you can have abiding joy. But there is a next life coming. The Sadducees were sorely mistaken. And what's beautiful about that is we will spend forever with God if we belong to him. Scripture tells us that every knee will bow, because every human belongs to God. And whether people recognize it now or they're going to recognize it in the end times, every knee will suddenly bow before God, and they will understand in the fullest form that Jesus Christ was in fact the Savior. And for those of us who accepted that, we spend forever with God. forever. Have you ever read scriptures about heaven? There is no more tears and no more suffering. There is no more divorce. There is no more abandonment. There is no more singleness. There is no more forsaking. There's no more pain. There's no more kids going to bed hungry at night. I had the privilege this morning of hearing a gal, Deb Frazier, teach on Ezekiel 47. One of my jobs here is when women want to teach, I take them through that and they get to pick whatever passage they want the first time. And Deb's like, has anyone ever picked Ezekiel 47? And I was like, I don't even know if that's in the Bible. Like, no, nobody's picked that. No, they kind of stick to John or Philippians. And so she picked it and it talked about the temple of God, this millennial temple being so full of God's glory that just spills out. And she talked about beckoning us into the deep waters. We're overwhelmed with God's glory. Now that is a reality. I used to be a Kennecott counselor. I know that comes as no surprise. I look the part. I've even got like the all-American look on tonight. Long hair, no piercings, no tattoos, two earrings, no more. You know what I'm talking about? The Kennecott look. It's a cult. I used to be a part of it. And I had this camper, Caroline Cook, she's just a cute little kid, and she was 17, and we would sit up at night, and we would lay in our bed, and we would talk about forever, and we would try to wrap our mind around forever, right? We would talk about, like, all the pleasure that you can have on this earth, and so for me, it's like sitting on a warm beach with the sun shining, drinking a Dr. Pepper, and eating sushi, and getting my head, you know, your head tickled, you know what I'm talking about? Ugh. And then a massage, right? And I'm petting a cat, and watching The Lion King, and, like, every single pleasure, like, just rolled up, like, just, like, everything that I've ever loved just rolled up, and then that pleasure falls so short, and yet the pleasure that I have is forever, because I'm standing face to face for the first time, my faith being sight with God, and that is what is given to us. And when we sell that short, we are missing out. I want to encourage y'all with heaven. This truth, I just can't imagine being a Sadducee and thinking this is all there is. No, when you belong to God, you belong to God forever. And you'll stand face to face with your bridegroom who came and died for you. And he'll look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into my home. I've been preparing a place for you. I love you. I will withhold nothing from you. You're welcome at my table. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. And I'm so thankful for that. So when you say you belong to God, sometimes it's hard to imagine. Like, what do we belong to in this life? Like, slaves belong to masters, right? Or sometimes husbands think their wives belong to them in a way that's not appropriate. And so many times this word belong is negative. But not when it's God. Not when it's God. He's a good God. And he wants to just bestow blessing upon us. And so he stamps us with his image. He gives us a purpose in this life. He calls us his own. He seeks us out like Caesar does with his coins. And once we're his forever. And that's awesome. Y'all, we're going to party in heaven. I will be there. And I hope you'll be there with me. And I think there'll be cats there. I'm not entirely sure. The first part is that we belong to God, and the second part is we belong to God forever, and the third part is, then what do I owe God? Right? If this is the deal that I'm getting, and this sounds like a pretty sweet deal, what do I owe God? And the answer is, you owe God nothing but love. That's it. You don't owe him anything. And we know that. We know that our faith is not based on works. You don't owe God anything. But he beckons you to love him. And so we have a perfect example of this. And so we have the scribe come up and he says, hey, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And I think for the first time, the scribe's actually asking a question. And if you guys know your Old Testament, there's 613 Old Testament laws. Don't eat shellfish. Don't wear polycarbon blends. Don't, you know, cross dress. Don't touch dead people. Don't blah, blah, blah. And you're kind of like, that's crazy. And then he comes and goes, what's the greatest commandment? And he goes, this is it. All those 613 laws. Let's just bundle them all up. Drop it right here. Love God. Love your neighbor. And God counts us as the same. You cannot love God if you don't love your neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor if you don't love God. And so that's it. What is the Christian life? What do we have to do in light of the fact that we belong to God? What does his ownership of us demand? Nothing but love. Nothing but love. And that should free you. He's not asking you to serve anywhere. He wants you to. But he's not demanding that. He's not telling you got to pay some tax. He's not demanding a tithe. He's not asking that you sacrifice your children. He's not asking for anything except that you love him in return. And here's the crazy, scandalous secret about all of that is even when you stink at that, he still loves you. But that's all we owe God, and that's all we owe anybody in this life. Except for when you sin against them, and then you got to make that right. Mark 12:30, I'm going to kind of take a step away from the text and just get up on my soapbox. You can imagine me getting up here. So I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And he says, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other Gospels don't actually have the word mind in it. Mark is the one that says heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I just have to tell y'all, ladies, this has been an area where women historically have been weak. Partly because of men's fault. We'll just blame them because they're not in here. And partly because of our own fault. And so for years, women have not been allowed to be in seminary. For years, women were kind of left in the background. I mean, in the early church, you weren't even allowed to read your Bible if you were a Jewish woman. I mean, there's been a lot of oppression. But there is no more excuse for us. There is no more excuse for us. And I have to tell you, we don't have behavior problems. We have belief problems. And the way that we're going to battle God is we're going to know his word. Everybody in life wants to know God. Everybody, whether they're Buddhist, Hindu, Christian, Muslim, everybody wants to know God. And I will argue the only way you can know God is through his son, who's the visible image of the invisible God. And since Jesus isn't walking the earth, he left us with his spirit and he left us with his word. And may it never be said of us that we did not know God because we did not use what was given to us. Ladies, we have to run after him with our minds. If you want to battle the enemy, you have to know the word. It is the sword of God. I love y'all, and we will make every opportunity possible for you to be able to do this. If we are not giving you enough, tell us. If this is too hard for you, tell us. But I want y'all to worship God with your mind. With your mind. That's what Watermark women need to be known for. So we love y'all. And if this is something that you're just like, I don't know, because women's ministries for years have been marked by decorating tabletops or making cupcakes, and that will not be done here on my watch. Mostly because I don't know how. No, not mostly, but partly. But the other reason is because this is a lost and dying world. And I've never known anybody that said, man, that cupcake touched me. I mean, actually, yeah, there are plenty of cupcakes that are that good, but the word of God will change you. Forever. And that's what I want for you. And so let's be women that run after God with our minds. All right, so back into the text, now that I'm off my soapbox. So God says, hey, Jesus says, hey, all God wants is for you to love him, love your neighbor. And so the example that we get is the widow. The widow. Right? This is the foster girl. This is the prostitute. Like, this is the most unlikely candidate. And just like Jesus has done throughout Mark, hey, who can I bolster up? Who's the most unlikely candidate? How about a widow? You know what widows are? They have no way to make money, right? They don't own land. They can't have a job. It's not like they can go work at Costco. It's not like today. They have no rights. They've been abandoned. In fact, they're a pariah on society in some ways. And we see in the text of Jesus saying, or in James going, hey, you want to know what true religion is? Look after orphans and widows in their distress. Why? Because they cannot look after themselves. You want to know the least of these? That is that widow. And he's talking to a group of religious leaders who go around town going, look at me, everybody, look at me. I'm going to pray to God. God, thank you for making me. I'm a gift to Jews everywhere. I'm going to bring my money into the temple and I'm going to go ding, ding, ding. So everybody knows how much I'm giving. And Jesus is telling those men who would take advantage of these widows, those men who think that there's something before God. And he goes, you want to know how to love God? God doesn't care about the amount of money you put in here. It's never been about quantity. It's always been about quality. You want to know what it means to love God and love your neighbor? Look at this widow. And she comes in and she's holding her two widow's mites, which equals about a penny. And the truth is, if she's a true widow, and the text tells us she is, she probably doesn't know where her next mites are coming from. She doesn't know. She's got two of them and she puts both in. She doesn't hold one back going, I'm not sure. Instead, she goes, I love God. And I know that there's a sacrifice that needs to be made. And not only do I love God, I love my neighbor because I believe the temple's going to use this to love my neighbor. She doesn't make a big show. She doesn't throw them around. She's not like, I mean, how could she? She just comes in and Jesus is in the court. And the temple, there's the innermost part, which is the Holy of Holies. And then only the high priest can go in there certain times of the year. And then outside of there is the holy place. And then all, and then Jewish men could get in a little closer. And then outside of that's the Gentile, which we've already seen Jesus clear that out. And so the area for the women, somebody's calling me. Guys, it's Fitbits. If you don't have one, they're awesome. Sorry about that. And then they would be in the women's court right here. And so he's grabbing all them and he's going, look, this woman doesn't matter to y'all. But God sees her, and she knows who she belongs to, and she knows whose image she bears, and she has so little, and she's willing to give out of her poverty, because she loves me. I love that. I love that every time we get these religious leaders, these men, these guys who think they're something, and Jesus goes, you're not something. God doesn't care that you have these long pontificating prayers in open square. I'm so thankful for that. I'm glad I don't have to put on a show to please God. Because the truth is, I'd be so good at it. I would. This is what I do. I speak for a living. My poor roommates know I can blame them for anything, convince them it's their fault that I spilled. Like, I would be so good at this. And I would demolish y'all for it. I would want to be at the top. So you know what I'd do? I would make sure y'all felt like you were below me. Sadly, I recognize that scribal behavior. And so I'm so thankful that God goes, Spalding, I don't want that from you. I want you to love me and I want you to love them. Oh, love them. That's a radically different approach to ministering. And so the widow is our example. And so what does God want from you? For you to love him. And so tonight's message, you belong to God, and then you belong to God forever. And in light of that, all you owe God is your love. And so what's the big so what in this? Any of y'all remember the Titans fans, that movie? I love that movie. I'm not a big movie buff. I'm growing in that, and I only own like 5 movies, and that's one of the 5 I own. The others are Lion King, Pride and Prejudice. Well, of course, the Dark Knight trilogy. I mean, come on. And then there's, Bourne Ultimatum. And so it's one of my movies. I just have it. And there's this really profound scene. If y'all haven't seen the movie, it's about a school in Virginia that's been racially segregated for all this time. And then now the towns decide, hey, we're going to desegregate you. And so the blacks and the whites are going to be in the same school. And they hire a black head coach to come in and take over the program. And so you can imagine there's racial tension. And so Gary Brittier is one of the All-Americans. And they're getting ready to leave for camp. And they're getting ready to get on the bus. And he decides he's going to go to his coach. And tell his coach what's up, right? Never mind that's your coach. And I don't know if y'all played sports, but when you mouth off to your coach, it does not go well for you. Like, I've learned that the hard way plenty of times. And so he comes to his coach and he's like, hey, coach, I just need to explain something to you. Like, all the white kids, we're on defense. We don't need your help. And you can have half the spots on the offense, okay? He came out, I mean, audacity, right? But he doesn't respect his coach. He doesn't understand that this is coach's team. He thinks it's his team. Gary's made the mistake of going, this is my team, and I'm going to tell my coach how I'm going to run his team, or my team. And Coach Boone, who is Denzel Washington, who is dreamy, I might add, comes up to him, and he goes, Gary, and he goes, is your daddy around here? And he goes, no, I don't have a daddy. He goes, where's your mama? And he points, and he goes, oh, there's your mama. Hey, it's good to see you. And he gets him real close. He goes, Gary, who's your daddy? I mean, you can imagine. He's asking this young, white, racist, who's your daddy? And Gary knows what the answer is. He's got to say that Denzel's his daddy. You go, Gary, who's your daddy? He goes, you are. He goes, that's right. And all these guys, these are your brothers. And that is a profound moment in that movie because you can imagine just the anger and the dissension there. But I'm going to ask y'all the same question tonight. Who's your daddy? And that's a hard question because if you're like me, daddy is not a positive word. And my biological father went out for a pack of cigarettes on my first birthday and never came back. I do not have a single recollection of calling a physical man daddy at all. And it took me years to come around to the idea that God as a father is a positive thing. So for years, I didn't want him to control me like that. Who's your daddy? I don't have a daddy. That's what I would have said. Or some of you had dads who maybe were around, but they were just awful dads, right? Alcoholics, abusers, maybe just absent. Never said I loved you. Never said I cared. But that's not the kind of daddy that we serve. That is not the daddy who owns us. The kind of God, the kind of father, the dad who owns us is full of love, full of grace, full of kindness. And he beckons you to come to him. And when you do, you get forever with him. I want y'all to know that God owns you because it is for your good to know that. That he just pours out his love over you. And when he says, who's your daddy? And you go, you are. He goes, yeah, I love you. I read a Tim Keller quote earlier this week that said only the daughter of the king would have the audacity in the middle of the night to go knock on the door and ask the king for a glass of water. I mean, can you imagine? The king's in his chamber and the little kid, and he opens the door. What? I mean, it's 3 in the morning, right? I mean, that's never pleasant. Gotta have water. How many of y'all have kids? You know. Oh, yeah, of course. Unless they were like me and they're like, you've already asked 10 times. Go back to your room. But for the most part, I don't feel good. Can I come in? Yeah. That's our dad. That's our God. That's whose image you bear. I hope y'all know how much he loves you. Let me pray for you. Lord, we just thank you for loving us. As your word tells us that the reason why we love is because you first loved us. And I pray that that reality would sink into us. And so, Lord, if there are some of us in this room struggling to know that we belong to you, I pray that you would make it abundantly clear that you've stamped us and we're yours. And for those of us who know that, but we just struggle with thinking that's a good thing, I pray that you would remind us of your character, not of our circumstances, but of your character that defines you. And God, for those of us who know that and have been walking with you, I pray that we would press on in our love for you and our love for others so that more people would go, gosh, what's different about that girl? And we'd be able to say, I'm not my own. I belong to my dad. Lord, we love you and we thank you for saving us. It's in your son's name we ask these things. Amen.